Our brother Ligon Duncan is the president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He serves there, and has served in a wonderful way. He's also president of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, as we just saw on that video presentation. He's the senior minister at the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He has a number of degrees. He taught as a professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary for 6 years before he went to pastor the church there in Jackson. Ligon is the youngest man, I believe, to have served as the general moderator of the Presbyterian Church in America. And that's God's grace in Ligon's life. It's also God's grace in that denomination. Let me encourage all of you who aren't in the PCA, and that can be other Presbyterian ministers who are here, and certainly all of us who are not Presbyterian, that we should thank God for his wonderful ministry through the PCA. There is no doubt that although PCA churches are full of former Southern Baptists, and some of us can have mixed feelings about that for a number of reasons, which we can address later, we should also thank God that they're probably being better taught in so many ways, and that God has used the Presbyterian Church in America to hold up his doctrines of grace in the middle of a part of the country that's very difficult to do that often, and to give the lie to the idea that people who are reformed in their theology don't evangelize, because they've been out evangelizing the churches that accuse them of that, left, right, and center. Praise God for his humorous grace. So, Ligon, on behalf of all of the Baptists present, although we lament your grievous errors, we are sincerely thankful to God and humbled by the way he has used your congregation there in Jackson and so many of the congregations across the Presbyterian Church in America, and we desire to learn from you. A slightly more personal word, and then I'll hand it over to Lig. How I first met him. I met him through a mutual friend when I was studying in England. Ligon was studying in Scotland. He was down preaching at the local Presbyterian Church, which was a bunch of immigrants from Wales and Scotland at the time, there in England. And this mutual friend introduced us, and I knew immediately I had met a good friend. A number of times that we had the joy of having him down to Cambridge, I would go up and stay with him in Edinburgh. And immediately the Lord gave me a great gift in him and his character, his scholarship, so many things. Just a few things to note about him that, well, you probably know just from watching me on the panel some of this. But Ligon is, he probably won't show you that easily sometimes what an amazing scholar he is. I can call Lig on just about any topic in the world, and he will have a bibliography ready at the tip of his tongue. He is amazing. There are not many Reformed guys who've done their PhD in early church theology. So Ligon worked in the early centuries in the idea of covenant in the church fathers, and he did extraordinarily good work in that. Plus, he also knows Scottish church history, Presbyterian church history, and general church history, not to mention systematic theology. So he is an unusual scholar. But also his character is a character that you have certainly seen some of in the panel, and that those of us who know him well are blessed by regularly. He is an unusual combination of somebody who has a pronounced gift of leadership. That's why he is president or chairman of most of evangelicalism. It's true. But he also, at the same time as having this pronounced gift of leadership, is one of the most humble, gracious, gentle, kind men you will ever meet. Do you know all the times I goad him about Presbyterian errors? And here in an introduction, I've done it, what, 3 or 4 times? He will never respond back. He'll simply come back and tell me things he appreciates about his Baptist brothers and sisters. Oh, that is typical of this man. It's a little frustrating, but it's largely wonderful, CJ. His family is blessed to have him. His congregation is blessed to have him. His denomination is blessed to have him. We in evangelicalism are blessed by him many ways. Many men who've never even heard his name are blessed by him. And this morning we have the great privilege of being blessed by him as he instructs us on preaching from most of the Bible. Our brother Lig Duncan.
Mark and Al, I am delighted to be used by the Spirit of God to contribute to your sanctification. As you endure me and my errors with patience, it is no doubt building up in you great endurance. And so I'm glad to serve you in this way. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to keep your Bibles out today because we're going to study the Scripture together. It is an honor and a privilege to be with you men. Mark said it exactly right last night. Our great desire is to bring you together around truth, around the great teachings of Scripture, sound biblical doctrine, to unite you in fellowship with one another, a band of brothers to serve the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And if we introduce brothers to one another who will continue to be an encouragement, as our friendship has been an encouragement to us in the gospel, then something of our desires will have been realized in this gathering. But we also want to encourage you in the ministry, and especially in the ministry of the Word. And you heard that last night from our brother Mark Dever. And I want to continue that today. My responsibility is to speak to you about preaching God's Word from the Old Testament. And I want to begin naturally in the New Testament, in exhorting you to preach from the Old Testament. And before we look to God's Word, let me ask you just a couple of questions to figure out where we are situated in your own preaching and ministries. First of all, how many of you here this morning are the regular preaching pastor in your local congregation? Would you raise your hand? Now, thank you. Now put them down. How many of you who are preaching in your local congregations are preaching through books of the Bible as part of the normal diet of your preaching? Most of them, okay. How many of you are preaching through a gospel right now? How many of you are preaching through a letter from the New Testament right now? How many of you are preaching through one of the first five books of the Bible, through the Pentateuch? How many of you are preaching through a historical book of the Old Testament? How many of you are preaching through a prophecy, a book of prophecy in the Old Testament? How many of you are preaching through some of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament? That's why I'm here. Thank you, Mark Dever, for this assignment. I want to encourage you in preaching from the Old Testament. And I have eight things that I'd like to say to you this morning. And let's begin with God's Word in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll look first at the 16th and 17th verses. Before we read God's Word and hear them proclaimed, let us look to Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, O God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy, and he says to him, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. May he add his blessing to it and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Now, so much of what I want to say to you this morning is encapsulated in these instructions from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor. And we'll return to this passage several times, but the first thing that I want to urge you this morning is to preach the Old Testament. To preach the Old Testament. And I might add as an addition to that phrase, preach the Old Testament as a Christian book. Did you notice how the Apostle Paul urged Timothy to do just that in this passage today? The Apostle Paul refers in verse 15 to the sacred writings which Timothy had known since the very days of his youth. Now, those sacred writings which Timothy had known from the days of his youth were not the Gospels or the Epistles or the Book of Revelation. They were the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, which he had known from the days of his youth. And so when Paul in the first instance goes on to say in verse 16 that all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, he has in his sights the Old Testament. Now, what the Apostle Paul says, you are exactly right to extend to the whole of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, because the Apostle Paul had already told us, and by the way, you can turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, as he's speaking about the care of elders, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, in that one verse, the Apostle Paul manages to quote from Deuteronomy and from Luke and call it Scripture. So the Apostle Paul's words about all Scripture being inspired certainly apply to the totality of the canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New. But in the first instance, the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi from your youth. Take that Scripture and teach it. Take that Scripture and exhort from it. Take that Scripture and preach to God's people the way of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, from the Old Testament Scripture. The Apostle Paul is urging Timothy to preach the Scriptures of the Old Testament as a Christian book. And it's so important for us to understand that so much of the New Testament is a hermeneutical manual to help Christians understand how they are to understand the Old Testament and help Christian preachers understand how they are to preach and apply the Old Testament. And this was not lost on the early Christian fathers. It was an Easter Sunday somewhere in the middle of the second century. And one of the great church fathers, Melito of Sardis, was preparing to preach a message at that service. Many converts would be baptized. And he wanted to preach a message which exalted the work of Christ on his cross on behalf of sinners. And so he naturally chose, that's right, Exodus 12. As so many early Christian preachers did in the second century. Why? Because they understood that Jesus was the Passover lamb. And we lost Melito's sermon for about 1800 years, and then right at the beginning of the 20th century, we discovered Peri Pascha, on the Passover lamb. His exposition of the cross via Exodus chapter 12 to be preached on Easter Sunday when converts were being baptized, when the gospel of grace displayed in the crucified Savior was being proclaimed. Or you pick up Irenaeus' demonstration of the apostolic preaching, and he'll walk you through the Old Testament And this glorious plan of God's redemption, which is unfolded from Adam all the way through Malachi and then into the New Testament. We should preach the Old Testament. One theologian puts it this way. We must plant our feet firmly on the rock of the absolute authority of the Old Testament. It was precisely these holy scriptures that Paul described as inspired. Curiously, he does not say that the writers were inspired. He says that the books were inspired. They were breathed out by God. Nor is this true merely of some portions of the Old Testament. It was all inspired. Some parts may be less interesting, less majestic, and even less useful than others, but every single part is inspired. What any Old Testament scripture says, God says. This means at once that the entire Old Testament must be handled with reverence. It is all holy. It also means that the preacher has to interpret it harmonistically. He cannot set one part against another. He cannot contrast any part of it with the truth. As a word from God, it must hang together coherently and harmonize with all that we know from the other sources. For the same reason, the preacher knows that the whole Old Testament is profitable. Its usefulness is coexistent with its inspiration. This applies even to those parts of it which have been superseded, such as the civil law of Israel and the cultic arrangements associated with the tabernacle and temple. The detailed instructions laid down in these connections are no longer binding on the church, yet they still serve to illustrate, symbolize, and typify important truths. And so we are to preach the Old Testament and to preach it as a Christian book, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy and to us. The second thing I want to say this morning is this: preach the Old Testament expositionally. Preach the Old Testament expositionally. Expound books of the Old Testament. Notice again what the Apostle Paul emphasizes here in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired. All scripture is profitable. He's already laid down there the principle of tota scriptura. We all believe in sola scriptura, the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, the very words of God, the Bible, the Holy Bible, is the final rule of faith and practice for the believer. It is the only authoritative measure of all else in Christian life and belief. But it is not only the final authority. It is that the whole of the scripture is that final authority. And the Apostle Paul urges Timothy, all scripture is profitable for teaching. And so he virtually there is urging him to preach from all of the Old Testament. It's interesting if you'll turn with me back to Luke and what is one of the most beautiful stories recorded in the New Testament of encounters with our risen Savior, that Jesus himself will say to those two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 20, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so we see both Paul and Jesus urging the whole of the Old Testament scriptures to be expounded and to be explained as Christian scriptures. And this is important for us ourselves to pursue. In my own congregation, we try and keep a balance between the preaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament in the schedule of our sermons. We try and regularly be either reading or proclaiming God's word from a gospel somewhere on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday night in either the reading of scripture and the proclamation of the word. But we also try and be in an Old Testament book, in one of those messages at all times. So we've moved, for instance, sequentially through Genesis to the first book of the Psalms, and Exodus to the second book of the Psalms, and Leviticus to the third book of the Psalms. And now we're getting ready to launch into Numbers, and then we'll come back to the fourth book of the Psalms. And then eventually one day my congregation, long-suffering though they be, may in fact arrive at Deuteronomy and then to the fifth book of the Psalms. Along with the preaching of gospels and letters from the New Testament. And you need to choose good models. I would urge you first to listen to good preaching from the Old Testament. And it's so widely available today. And then read good Christian preachers expounding the scriptures of the Old Testament. Jim Boyce has served us so well in this way. But also his successor, Phil Ryken. If you've never looked at his massive commentary on Exodus, you've missed a feast for your soul. If you've never looked at his massive expositional commentary on Jeremiah, you've missed a feast for your soul. He'll give you an example on how to do extended expository preaching through those Old Testament books. But all of us know not all of our congregations can bear that kind of extended expository preaching through large Old Testament books. And so if you pick up a copy of The Message of the Old Testament by our own Mark Dever, you'll get an idea how to preach overviews of Old Testament books. The Lord has given us many things, even in this last 15 years, to help preachers preach expositionally through the Old Testament. Utilize those resources. Thirdly, I want to say to you this morning, preach Christ from the Old Testament. Preach the Old Testament. Preach it as a Christian book. Preach the Old Testament expositionally. But thirdly, preach Christ from the Old Testament. To go back to Luke 24. You remember these men lamenting. They had had their hopes in this Jesus, and their hopes had been dashed against the rocks. And Jesus' response to them in verse 25 is, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in what? All that the prophets have spoken." The Lord Jesus is utterly confident had they listened to what the prophets had said, they would have heard about Him. They would have heard about His person. They would have heard about His work. They would have heard about the nature of the Messiah. And so, He says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them in the scriptures the things, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures. And so, we see there by Jesus' own exhortation, an example that we are to preach Christ from the Old Testament. Now that's relatively easy to do when we have direct New Testament interpretation of Old Testament Christological passages. When you're preaching from Isaiah 6 and you are expounding the vision of Isaiah in the year of King Uzziah's death, and you see Isaiah making this description of what he saw. He saw seraphim. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple, and the seraphim standing above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew, and one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." You have John's commentary on that passage in John chapter 12. Turn with me there. John, in the context of explaining the rejection of Jesus Christ by His own people and His own contemporaries, tells us in John 12, 37 and following, that Isaiah was speaking of Jesus. He tells us in John 12, 41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him." And we see the same principle when you go to passages like Psalm 118. Turn with me there. In Psalm 118, we read in verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, the early Christians used that as their call to worship on Easter Sunday. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Well, because they had read Acts chapter 4, verse 11, where the apostle Peter explains, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Acts 4, verse 11. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." And so it's easy to preach Christ from the Old Testament when you have direct New Testament interpretation of those Old Testament Christological passages. But we ought to be able to preach Christ naturally and exegetically from all of the Old Testament. That does not mean that we force Christ in an odd way into places where he is not in the Old Testament, but that we realize that there is always a way to Christ and to his cross from every passage in the Old Testament. A number of years ago, there were several men being examined for the ministry in my presbytery, which is a gathering of the ministers and the elders in a particular geographical region. And their main job is examining men for the gospel ministry. Several of these men gave testimonies. It was remarkable the variety of their testimony, how they had come to faith in Christ. A couple had grown up in Christian homes. One had known that he was a sinner and known that he had needed a Savior and known that Christ was that Savior from the earliest days of his remembrances. Another one had been reared in a Christian home but had rejected the teachings of his parents in the days of his youth and had gone astray and had been brought marvelously back to the Lord in his grace. One of them had come from a family that was not Christian at all, had never read the Bible, had never attended a church until he was in college. He had been brought to faith in Christ. And the stories were radically different. At the end of that examination period, the senior pastor in our presbytery, the eldest minister there, stood up and he said, "We've been reminded again today that though there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ and his cross, yet there are many ways to Christ." In other words, what he was saying is that though salvation is in Christ alone, it is staggering how the Holy Spirit will bring people to Christ in a dazzling variety of different ways. And preaching Christ from the Old Testament is precisely that way. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. But there is a dazzling variety of ways to get to Christ in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, this extraordinarily important passage in which the Davidic covenant is being inaugurated formally in the Old Testament as David sits on the throne of Yahweh. The Lord God says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Then it's an extraordinary passage. Saul had longed for his son Jonathan to sit on the throne, and God's word to Saul had been, "No, Saul, Jonathan will not sit on the throne. But here to David, God had said, David, your son will sit on the throne. And David, it's not just that your son will sit upon the throne, but I will not forsake him in the way that Saul was forsaken, but he will sit on the throne forever. It's a glorious passage. But of course, it's a passage which caused great angst in the hearts of the Old Testament prophets in the days of the fall of the southern kingdom. Israel had fallen in the 8th century. Then the southern kingdom fell in the 6th century. And then the prophets were left asking themselves, how could it be that God's promise to David should fail? How could it be that there is not a man sitting on David's throne of his own line? God promised that he would reign there forever, that his loving kindness would never depart. Has the promise of God failed? And oh yes, it was an extraordinarily long reign. While there were multiple capitals and multiple houses in the northern kingdom, there was one capital and there was one house in the southern kingdom for 400 years. Perhaps the longest single dynasty to reign in any country in the history of the world. All the more remarkable in the volatile Middle East, but the promise had not been that David would reign for a long time, but that he would reign forever. And so the prophets, as they wrestled with this, were given by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the vision of the new covenant. And you read about it in Jeremiah chapter 31. It is the prophetic answer to this profoundly troubling query. Can the promises of God fail? David's man is not on the throne. And Jeremiah tells us that days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now you know that that's the only time that the term new covenant is used in all of the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. But the parallels to that passage are copious. Go to Isaiah, go to Jeremiah elsewhere, go to Ezekiel, and you will see the parallels to those passages. Let me just take you to one in Ezekiel chapter 37, that passage that Mark quoted from last night. Read on ahead, past the valley of the dry bones, and get to Ezekiel 37 verse 24, and listen to how Ezekiel describes the same thing that Jeremiah is speaking of. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they shall live on the land that I gave Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers live, and they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And you see, the early Christians looked at that and they said, Jesus is David's son. Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, I am David's greater son. I am the fulfillment of that longing, because the kingship of David pointed to an ultimate and everlasting reign, the reign of the Messiah king, and I am that Messiah. And the early Christians weren't just inventing some crazy spiritualized exegesis. They had learned it from the lips of the Apostle Peter. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Because in the very first proclamation after Pentecost, Peter will say to the assembled peoples in verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet," David, he's speaking of, "because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." And then in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Do you see how Peter got from the promises of God to David to Jesus? He didn't have to, in some stilted way, read Jesus back on to 2 Samuel 7. He just had to unfold the truth of God's redemptive plan out of 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37 and show how it points us to Christ. And notice how it takes us not only to Christ, but to his cross and to his resurrection. Preach Christ from the Old Testament. The fourth thing I want to say to you is preach the one plan of redemptive history from the Old Testament. Preach the one plan of redemptive history from the Old Testament. And again, there's so many helps for us in this way. Graham Goldsworthy's book, Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture, is a very helpful book in this regard, distilling some of the insights of Sidney Gradonis. But also Ed Clowney has helped us so much in this area on preaching Christ from the Old Testament and preaching in biblical theology. But it's a New Testament exhortation to preach the one plan of redemptive history from the Old Testament. Have you noticed how often the New Testament will utilize the formula, "this is that"? In other words, to explain this is the fulfillment of that. It's tying together the whole of God's redemptive plan. We see this in Peter's preaching again in the book of Acts chapter 2 verse 16 when he says, "This is that which Joel prophesied about," in Joel chapter 2. You're seeing it fulfilled. He's tying together God's plan of redemptive history from the old covenant to the new. It doesn't downplay in any way the discontinuities or the distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant realities. In fact, it glories in them. I've been reading through the Elisha cycle with my 6-year-old son. And let me tell you, that's some gory stuff. But one of the things that strikes me, as beautifully as it has been used for gospel purposes in his life, as we've moved from Elijah to Elisha, we pass through the story, of course, of Gehazi's greed. And my son and I had a long, he's 6 years old, and he said, "Dad, Gehazi lied and God's judgment came." I said, "You're right, son." And he said, "Dad, I sin. God's judgment might come on me." Son, that's very, very important that you understand that. "Dad, I don't want to sin, but sometimes I do. How will I escape from God's judgment?" Son, there is no more significant question you could ask in this world than that. Let's talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in that passage, there was opportunity for gospel conversation. But let me tell you, after working through Elijah and Elisha, the overwhelming feeling I had is, "Lord God, thank you that in your mercy, I was brought into this world under the reign of Christ in the new covenant. I did not have to live in those days." So we don't downplay the discontinuities, but we do see the strand, the one plan of redemptive history from the old to the new. And we see it beginning in Genesis 3:15. Take your Bibles and work with me through these passages quickly. In Genesis 3:15, a passage you've expounded no doubt many times, the Lord, even in his word of judgment against Eve, will say, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Do you understand that God established enmity even in that word of judgment to Eve, is one of the great signs of the initiative of God's sovereign grace in our salvation. That is a warfare between the woman and the enemy of her soul. And that divinely established warfare shows the initiative of God's sovereign grace in salvation, that He is working to keep the enemy of the woman's soul from destroying her, driving a wedge between that woman and the one who would devour her soul forever. And the whole of the rest of Genesis 3 to 11 is the unfolding of the story of those seeds. And it brings us to Genesis 12, doesn't it? Verses 1 to 3. Where this promise is spelled out to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One of my professors used to say that everything in the Bible before Genesis 12, 1 to 3, leads up to it. And everything in the Bible after Genesis 12, 1 to 3, fulfills it. And there's a real sense in which that is true. Because here we see the unfolding of God's sovereign plan of redemption, an unfolding that the Apostle Paul will constantly appeal to as the product of Jesus' finished work in the New Testament, that the promises of Abraham have come upon Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ. But in this passage, we also see the flowering of world missions, don't we? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's not only that Abraham is blessed, but that he is blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations. I love the way that Joe Novenson puts this. He says, when God made his covenant promises with Abraham, Abraham went from being a guest on this planet to a host. He had been a guest here, and by God's grace had been brought into his redemptive plans, and now it was his job to be a blessing, just like a host is to be a blessing to his guests. Now his job is to be a blessing to all the guests on this planet. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And it goes right along with Isaac Watt's words from How Sweet and Awful Is the Place. Now, don't you love the beautiful way it talks about bringing the stranger home? Bring the strangers home. Here's Abraham going from being a guest to a host, and now his job is to be a blessing to the nations. This is the foundation of world missions right here. You don't have to wait to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Right here, the foundation of world missions in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. But we see the unfolding of it in Genesis 15, don't we? God comes to Abram and he reiterates his promises to him. It had been many years since those promises had been made. They hadn't been fulfilled. And God reiterates his promises. And it's in the context of Genesis 15, 1 to 6, that the great statement that Paul latches onto in Romans is made. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And if you look down to verse 13, you'll also see that God tells Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And so the seed promises are made to Abram again here, as unto Eve in Genesis 3:15. And it's told that Abram's descendants will spend time in a strange land for 400 years. Well, lo and behold, we turn forward to Exodus chapter 2, and we find the people of God crying out in the Old Testament under their burden in Egypt. And we read in Exodus 2, verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So that there is one story going on here, from Eve to Abraham to the Exodus. And it carries on, doesn't it, even to the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. If you look at Psalm 78, Psalm 78 will tell you how 2 Samuel 7 fits in with Abraham and with the Exodus. And what the psalmist tells you in Psalm 78 is that David's reign is directly connected to God's purposes to advance the redemptive story despite the failure of the people of God under the leadership of Moses and the judges. So it's all one story according to Psalm 78, from Eve to Abraham to Moses to David. It's all one story that God is working out. And then, of course, the great passages that we've already alluded to in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 37 push forward this day when the Messiah will come and he will establish a new covenant that will not be broken like the covenant which has been broken before. And it's so significant, isn't it, that as far as it is recorded in the Gospels, Jesus never in his public ministry appeals to those Jeremiah words about the new covenant. But on the night of his betrayal at his last Passover supper with his disciples, as he is instituting the covenant meal of the people of God for the ages to come, and explaining the meaning and nature of his death, he will say in Luke 22:20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And it's hard to even imagine what the disciples were able to take in. For 600 years, the people of God had been waiting in hope against hope to see the new covenant promises of God established. And here is Jesus standing before his disciples and saying, "Tomorrow I will inaugurate the new covenant." But notice that he doesn't just say, "Tomorrow I will inaugurate the new covenant." He says, "Tomorrow I will inaugurate the new covenant with my own blood." Doesn't it make sense then, in light of Jesus' words to those two disconsolate disciples on the road to Emmaus? "Did you not know from the prophets how the Christ must suffer?" Because this one redemptive plan of God was going to be accomplished through my humiliation, in my abasement, in my crucifixion, in my burial, in my death, and my resurrection, and my ascension, and my session at the right hand, to be sure, but through the valley of humiliation. That one plan of redemption was going to be accomplished. Never, ever fail to carry out those strands in your Old Testament preaching to the New Testament in their fulfillment, nor to connect the fulfillments as you preach through the New Testament to their Old Testament precursors. It ties together the whole plan of God of redemption and helps the people of God make sense of the whole of Scripture. Preach the one plan of redemptive history from the Old Testament. Preach the Old Testament as a Christian book. Preach it expositionally. Preach Christ from the Old Testament, and preach the one plan of redemptive history from the Old Testament. Fifthly, preach grace from the Old Testament. Preach grace from the Old Testament. Let's go back to Paul again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what he says to Timothy. "From childhood you have known the sacred writings," those Old Testament scriptures, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Old Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul says, are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. Here's sola fide in Paul in the Old Testament, he says. And that's not surprising, isn't it? When Paul wants to prove the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he goes to Genesis 15. For the Apostle Paul, if somebody had said, "Paul, are people saved in the new covenant, or are people saved in the old covenant like they are in the new covenant?" you know, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul would say, I don't understand the question. The only question is, are they still saved the same way in the new covenant as they were in the old covenant? Because when I want to show you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I go to the old covenant scriptures. I'll start with Genesis 15, for example. So preach grace from the Old Testament. You can preach grace even when you're expounding the Decalogue. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. I think that we often begin our series on the Ten Commandments shy of the place where we ought to start them. We probably ought to start them in Exodus 19, because Exodus 19 provides the whole framework for everything that happens in the rest of the book of Exodus. You have to realize that once the children of Israel get to Sinai, they're there for the rest of most of the Pentateuch. And so the context of where they are and why they're there and what's happening there is vitally important. One of the things that you learn as you expound the book of Exodus is that the great theme of Exodus is that God's people were saved to worship. True confession. It was not until I was in seminary, having been a professing Christian for over a dozen years or more, it was not until I was in seminary that I realized that Moses was not trying to pull a trick on Pharaoh when he said, let my people go so that they may go and worship God. I thought that that was a trick that Moses was playing on Pharaoh to just get him to let the children of God go. But it's repeated so many times in the book of Exodus, it's clear that that is precisely what God is teaching us, that the reason that he's bringing the children of Israel out of bondage is so that they might glorify and enjoy him forever, so that they might worship him. And so that is central and not peripheral to his purposes. But notice Exodus chapter 20. This very thing is emphasized. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, isn't that interesting? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you notice the gospel logic there? It is not, keep these commandments and I'll bring you out of Egypt. Keep these commandments and I'll redeem you. It's, I have redeemed you, now keep these commandments. I've already brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now be like me. This is what I'm like. Be like me. So the gospel logic always has grace before law. Now in our fallen experience, law is always before grace, because there's always something before grace, and that's sin, and there's always something before sin, and that's law, because sin is defined by law and the breaking of it. That's how it is in our fallen experience. Law, sin, grace. But in our salvation experience, in our redemptive experience, and in our experience of sanctification, it's always grace before law. So even when we're expounding the law, from Exodus 20, if we pay attention to the very framework of Exodus 19 and then the prologue, we will expound the law in light of God's redeeming grace. But we can also preach grace from the Old Testament in surprising ways. Some of you have heard Ed Clowney's famous sermon on David's mighty men. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. We're really doing the 2 Samuel thing together today, aren't we? 2 Samuel chapter 24. You know the context. David is recounting his last words. And as an old man often does, he reflects upon the glory days of his life. And he's wanting to tell the people about his mighty men. And in Exodus, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 13, he says, he pauses. He started to name his mighty men. And he pauses. And it's almost like, I just can't tell you the names of these men. I've got to tell you what these men were like. Let me just give you a taste of what these men were like. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of the Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. He says, let me just tell you about these men. One day I'm in the cave. And I'm not asking anybody to do anything. I'm just speaking out loud. I'm away from my hometown. There are filthy, uncircumcised Philistines in my hometown. And there's nothing in the world that I would like more than to draw a cup of water from the well of my hometown, Bethlehem. And three of the mighty men hear David speaking to himself. And they say, "Let's do it." And maybe one of them goes, "Look, I mean, that thing is ringed with Philistines. I mean, they've got sentinels several hundred yards out from the city. I mean, the well is at the gate of the city. There's no way." And they go, "Let's do it." And so these three men make their way across the desert. And they go to Bethlehem, and I don't know what they do. Do they fight their way in and fight their way out, and one draws while the other fights them off? I don't know how, but they get that water from the well of Bethlehem. And then maybe the hardest thing is coming back across the desert and not drinking that water. And they get to David, and they say, "David, we got some water from Bethlehem for you." And David pours it out on the ground. I would have cold cocked him right then. But you see what David's saying? He's saying, "I'm not worthy of this kind of devotion. I don't deserve men who will risk their lives showing that kind of devotion, that kind of loyalty, that kind of covenant fidelity to me. I don't deserve that." And then Clowney goes on to read the rest of the mighty men. He says, look at verse 24. There's Azahel, the brother of Joab, among the 30. There's Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. There's Shammah, the Haradite. Elika, the Haradite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathathite. Mebani, the Hushathite. Zalmon, the Ahahite. Maharai, the Netaphathite. Helev, the son of Baanah, the Netaphathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai. Would you love to have that name, Ittai, the son of Ribai? Of Gibeah, the sons of Benjamin. Benaiah, the Pirathonite. Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhamite, Elihabah, the Shaalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shama, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Shara, the Arite, Eliphaleth, the son of Ahashbi, the son of Maakathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezra, the Carmelite, Paarai, the Arvite, Igal, the son of Nathan, the son of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelech, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Beerothite, armor bearers of Joab, the sons of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Garev, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. And then Clowney says, did you know that Uriah was one of David's mighty men? And then he asked this question, did David show Uriah devotion and loyalty and faithfulness and covenant love and fidelity? And he takes you back to 2 Samuel 11 and he shows you the immense betrayal of Uriah by David. And then he asks you, as I'm going to do now, to turn with me to Psalm 51. And he says, you know, after David's colossal failure, this lack of covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty, this failure of chesed, of loving kindness towards Uriah, a man who was among his mighty men who showed such devotion and loyalty and chesed and covenant faithfulness and love to David, after this immense failure, Nathan confronts David. What in the world does David say to God? You know, there's so many today who want us to say that we should plead our covenant faithfulness to God. I want you to see what David says in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your chesed. Your loving kindness, your devotion, your covenant love, your covenant fidelity. David knows that he cannot plead his faithfulness because he has been unfaithful in the extreme. In fact, he's not only been unfaithful towards Uriah. He tells us in this psalm, against you, you only have I sinned. He's been unfaithful to God. His covenant faithfulness is as filthy rags. Only the chesed, only the loving kindness, only the covenant love and loyalty and fidelity of God can save him. Friends, preach grace from the Old Testament. A friend of mine graduated from the Naval Academy many years ago. He came to faith in Christ there at the Naval Academy through the faithful gospel witness of some navigators. He bounced around in different Bible churches over the years, and he said to me that after being a Christian for 12 years, he came to a church one night where he heard grace preached naturally and exegetically from the Old Testament. He turned to his wife, Jeannie, and he said, Jeannie, we're home. Because he had heard the grace of God and saving faith in Christ preached from the Old Testament. It's my prayer that hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Christians will be able to say that of your churches. We came to this church and we heard the grace of God preached expositionally from the Old Testament, and we were home. Very quickly, preach the character of God from the Old Testament. Preach the character of God from the Old Testament. Without embarrassing him at all, R.C. Sproul has helped us in this way so much in our own generation. If you want a model for how to preach the character of God from the Old Testament, just go listen to everything that you can get your hands on by R.C. Sproul. You ever heard his sermon on Dagon? Go listen to it. Preach the character of God from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is our primary source for the knowledge of many biblical doctrines, and one of those doctrines is the attributes of God. The Old Testament is far fuller in its explication and elaboration on the attributes of God than the New Testament in many ways. One of the grave dangers in neglecting the Old Testament is that we'll produce a generation of Christians gravely deficient in the knowledge of these fundamental matters. Turn with me again to 2 Samuel 7. I know, 2 Samuel again. 2 Samuel 7. It's right in the context of that Davidic covenant. But look at how it starts. You know, David wants to build a temple for the Lord. He's dwelling in a cedar-lined palace. And he looks over and the Ark of the Covenant of God, the visible symbol and manifestation of the presence of God with his people in the Old Covenant. And it's in a tent. It's a glorious tent. It's a relatively big tent for a nomad. It's an ornate tent, but it's a tent. And David says, it's not right for me to live in a palace while the Ark of God is in a tent. And his humility moves him to say, Lord God, I want to build a temple for you that's greater than the palace that I live in. It's not right that I live in something more glorious than that the Ark of God is housed in. And so this story is told in 2 Samuel 7. And you remember the story. God sends Nathan back to David and he says, are you going to be the one who will build me a house to dwell in? And notice what God says. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? That's a glorious passage about the character of God. You know what it tells us? It tells us that this majestic, awesome, transcendent, creating, redeeming God is humble. He says, David, I want to tell you something. When my people were going through the wilderness living in tents, I lived in a tent with them, right in the middle of them. And I never asked them to do anything for me other than to let me live with them right where they were. What does this tell you about the character of God? And of course, it's this that John will pick up on in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory. But it was the Father who had revealed that heart in Himself in the Old Covenant. Preach the character of God from the Old Testament. Seventh, preach experientially from the Old Testament. Preach experientially from the Old Testament. Calvin and the Puritans all emphasized that it is the Psalms that give us the language of Christian experience. My friends, the greatest transaction ever in the history of humanity is the transaction that occurs on the cross of Christ, recorded for us in Matthew 27, verse 46, when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the greatest expression of experience in the history of this world, and it is drawn from Psalm 22. Don't belittle the powerful, eternally valuable, currently applicable experiential teaching that we get from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, from Job. You know, when we're preaching a funeral, how often do we call to mind the words of Job? The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How often in comforting the people of God, do they want to hear the 23rd Psalm read to them in the hour of their deaths or the deaths of their loved ones? Don't you love the way that Isaac Watts renders that last line? Here would I find a settled rest while others go and come, not as a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. And it is that language of experience that supplies to us the language and the framework for Christian experience even today. And that experience is so wonderful and varied and deep and includes great anguish and desperation and pain from time to time. So in contrast to the shallow, superficial, slap-happy spirituality that pervades the evangelical culture today. You know, those great theologians of our age, Steely Dan once sang, they've got a name for the winners in this world, and I want a name when I lose. They call Alabama the Crimson Tide. Call me Deacon Blues. And what they were expressing is they wanted a song to sing when their hearts were broken. Where do you find that? In the Psalms. The Psalm gives you the Psalm of a Christian to sing when his, when her heart is broken. Preach experientially from the Old Testament. The great bulk of biblical teaching on the subjective and experiential side of Christianity is to be found in the Old Testament and is there especially in Psalms and Job and Jeremiah. We see there reflected their inner moods, their struggles, but they are our inner moods and our struggles. And to ignore this vein of revelation will lead inevitably either to superficial religion or to a blank incomprehension when we find God trying our faith. One last thing. preach the Christian life from the Old Testament. Very often, as people urge us to preach redemptive historically and preach Christologically, they make fun of what they call exemplaristic or moralistic preaching. And they say, the Old Testament wasn't given to give you a how-to for the Christian life. You're not to learn how to be a godly man from Joseph. It's all about Christology and redemptive history. You're not to learn from these events moralistic messages and principles to pound the people of God with today. Now, the problem with that assertion is it goes directly contrary to Jesus and Paul. Because Jesus in Luke 17 will say, remember Lot's wife. And the Apostle Paul, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we close. The Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things happened. He's just talked about the Exodus, crossing of the Red Sea. These things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Somebody needs to clue Paul in that he's got a problem with moralistic teaching of the Old Testament. He will take an Old Testament passage chock full of redemptive, historical, and Christological significance and still see moral exhortation for Christians, fit for Christians, to be derived from that passage. So preach the Christian life from the Old Testament. May God bless you, and may God bless His Word. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word and for Your Word of grace about Christ and salvation by faith alone from the Old Testament. Make us to be faithful preachers of Your glories from all the Scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.